Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it.
Thank you very much indeed, Andrew, for taking that reading on for us and doing it so well this evening. Do keep open those words on Nehemiah chapter 9 open before you. I'm going to just reserve verse 38 till next week. It's just to cut down the passage a little bit for us. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our great and awesome God, through the word of God this evening, may we meet you, the God of the word. Amen. A time of extraordinary dullness in religion was how Jonathan Edwards described the American church back in 1734. And then there was a new beginning, and it was triggered with the sudden death of two people. First, a man, and then a woman who suddenly died, sending shockwaves, particularly through the young people in the church. It was the young people who became distressed and greatly concerned about their souls, so much so that they started meeting on a Sunday evening. The result was that many of them cried out to the Lord and were saved. And this had a ripple effect throughout the whole of the church, but not only the church, through the church and into the surrounding town and indeed towns, so that thousands of people were converted and it became known as the Great Awakening. Around the same time in the UK, the evangelical revival broke out. On Easter Sunday 1740, there were how many? Six people who turned up for Holy Communion at St. Paul's Cathedral. Slavery was rising. Five-year-olds were sent to work in factories and down the mines. But God was raising up a set of preachers to have a new beginning. They were Howell Harris in Wales, George Whitfield, and the Wesleys. And over the next five decades, lives were completely transformed. Thousands upon thousands cried out to Christ and were saved. Slavery was abolished. Child labor laws were introduced, trade unions established, and prisons reformed. Now, the common factor in these great works of the Holy Spirit was a fresh discovery of God's majesty, but also of human depravity. From Nineveh to Pentecost, to the Reformation, to the Great Awakening and the Evangelical Revival, each of these new beginnings began with the same thing: a fresh discovery of God's greatness and of human guilt. And that's what happens in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah 9 describes a new beginning, a renewal, a revival. Ezra had built the temple. Nehemiah had built the wall. And now the people of God are themselves built up by the word of God. And they make a fresh discovery of God himself. And so a new beginning, which we'll see this week in chapter 9, results in confession. And we'll see next week in chapter 10, results in covenant renewal. And perhaps God may make another new beginning in us. Nehemiah 9 shows us three things about God. It shows us that he is great in glory, great in goodness, and great in grace. Great in glory, first of all, verses 1 to 6. The prayer closes with the words in verse 37, "We are in great distress." Their distress began in chapter 8 with tears. Sometimes when the word of God is preached, people begin to weep. As Ezra and the Levites read and explained the book of the law in what was a six-hour marathon service. You can imagine Sunday lunch being reduced to a lump of carbon at that point. But the length of the service isn't the cause of their distress or the burnt lamb. It is their sin, which means that the Persians now rule over them. But Ezra and Nehemiah said, "No, now isn't the time for tears. Don't fast, feast." Because it was the time of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. "Stop crying," they said. "Go home and celebrate." And they did. But now the feast is over and they're back again to worship and to confess their sin. And they rediscover that their sin is against the Lord of glory. Now, God's glory is seen in lots of different ways here. His glory is seen in the fact that they actually gather to worship him. If God wasn't glorious, then I guess they probably would have done the equivalent of going to watch the rugby or going to the pub instead. But instead of that, God's glory was what gathered them to worship. And his glory was reflected in the fact in the way they gather. Feasting replaced with fasting. Satin with sackcloth. Celebration with confession. And there's no clock watching here, no 75-minute service for them, and that'll do us. No. It's another quarter of a day of Bible reading. That is another 3 hours. And that's just the prelude, the warm-up for a further 3 hours of worship followed by confession. Can you imagine we had a long reading tonight? Can you imagine it being 3 hours of Bible reading? And then we said, okay, now we're ready, guys. Now we're going to worship. Now we're going to confess. We're not going to do that. The Levites cry out in verse 5. "Stand up, everybody, and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then they begin to pray, "Blessed be your glorious name." The Lord's name is a revelation of his glory, of his unique lordship. He alone is Lord, unique, incomparable. He is not one God among many gods. Probably heard there was great lamentation this week on the news as COVID curtailed celebrations of a certain goddess, one who apparently emerged from the primordial oceans before then getting hitched to another one of their gods. Well, the Bible scoffs at such puny idols because the Lord God is a God of glory. Not one God among many. No. Our God made the oceans, and he made the earth, and he made the heavens, and he made everything that's in them, on them, and on them. He alone. So he alone deserves the glory. So the Levites begin, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed because he himself doesn't need his universe. Our God has no need outside of himself. Do you realize that? He doesn't need you or me. He is perfectly blessed in the love and delight of his Trinitarian being. And so if we ask, well, if he doesn't need us, why does he create us? Well, the answer is, for the same reason that a fountain overflows. Out of an overflowing abundance of his being. Truly, the Lord is great in glory. And his glory is seen in the fact that he gives life to everything. He has life in himself, so all that has life derives life from him. No wonder, verse 6, that the multitudes of heaven, the angels, worship him. Now, of course, we see his glory supremely in the face of our Lord Jesus as he turned water to wine in Cana and revealed his glory, as he took that young man, Lazarus, and raised him from the dead and revealed again his divine glory. But humans fail to worship him. We fall in love with created things. Each Saturday morning, I gather with other parents and some grandparents too to watch our six-year-olds play footy. And just occasionally, there is a moment of sublime greatness relative to a six-year-old, you understand. There's a moment of sublime greatness, at which point there is a natural eruption of applause and shouts of praise, naturally. Natural man refuses to glorify the God who is great in glory. But extraordinary dullness of religion ends with a fresh discovery of our God, who is great in glory. Not only that, he is great in goodness. And that brings us to the bulk of this passage, verses 7 to 30. Now, I'm going to do my best here to prevent the six-hour service becoming the six-hour sermon. But this is the longest prayer in the Bible. The bulk of it recounts the history of Israel from the beginning of the nation under Abraham to the time of Nehemiah under the Persian rule. And it's a story of God's great goodness, a God who gives to his people. God is a giving God. The word give is used 17 times of God in this passage. And yet his people, as we'll see, fail time and again to appreciate his good gifts. Constantly saying, at home, did you remember to say thank you? And to be fair, he usually has remembered. But how thankless we are towards God. Remember those 10 lepers that Jesus healed? How many came back to say thank you? Just the one. Now we see that our God is great in goodness in several ways. First, in his choice of Abraham, an idolater, made faithful. A single man made a nation. A nomad promised a land. And Nehemiah's people are back in that land. God has kept his promise. And for the church of today, the Israel of God, as Paul describes us in Galatians, we can say that all God's promises are yes in Christ. His great goodness is also seen in rescuing Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That's the paragraph 9 to 11. And God has been good to us. Rescue from sin and Satan and death. His great goodness is seen in leading Israel. That's the paragraphs 12 to 21. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God led his people by laws and command, which are, notice verse 13, good. He led them, verse 20, notice, by his good spirit, giving manna and water and clothes that don't wear out. And he leads them to the promised land, which is where we come to in verse 22. And we see from verse 25 that they were given land and houses with filled with all kinds of what kind of things? Good things. Water, wine, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. I was reading an address by the Puritan Matthew Henry on prayer. He was a man who knew his God. Anyway, Henry makes the point that we should never be struggling in prayer to wonder what should we thank God for. We should never be struggling to do that. When we wake up in the morning, we can thank God for safety overnight. When we get up, we can thank him from the comfy beds that we've got out of, at least relatively. We go to the bathroom and we have running water. We look into our wardrobes and we find that it's full of clothes. Our breakfast tables, well, they're just full of choice, aren't they? Why? God's great goodness. We stand in the fruit and veg aisle. We don't just see oranges. No, do we have the navel orange or the Valencia orange? Do we go for a blood orange? Maybe we have a mandarin or a satsuma or a tangerine. And please don't get me started on apples or bread or cereal or meat or whatever you like, really. Our God is so great in his goodness towards us. Not only back then, but today. Not only in Old Testament history, he didn't stop being good with Nehemiah. New Testament history is also the continuing story of God's goodness. Think Christmas. Think Easter. Think Pentecost. Truly, our God, you are good. Great in goodness. Now add to that mix Western cultural history. We live in the part of Europe where the Reformation substantially succeeded. We live in the age of the printing press and digitized books, and we live in the English-speaking world. In terms of Christian books and literature and commentaries and devotionals, we have an embarrassment of riches. We don't just merely have a translation of the Bible, do we? We have over 450 available to us. NIV, NRS, NRSV, ESV, NLT, ASV, RSV. We just have fun arguing about which one we like best. But there are more than 1,900 languages where Bible translation hasn't even begun. I was listening to Don Carson, a scholar, say that that what we have in the English language vastly outstrips any other language, in fact, any other 10 languages put together. If you try and find what we have in French, you'll find just a very small fraction. And if you try and find it in Mandarin, well, just a fraction of a fraction. And there are over 1 billion Mandarin speakers. God has been good to us. And brothers and sisters, have a think too about our stories, our own history. Perhaps we had Christian parents. God sent somebody, whether it was parents or somebody else, he sent them to tell us the good news of Jesus and perhaps to disciple us as well. He's given us faithful churches to meet in, midweek fellowship groups, Christian friends. Has God been good to you? As to me, even when times are tough, we see God's goodness. That's the point, really, of verses 26 and following. Even when God disciplined his people during the times of the judges, he didn't desert his people. He disciplined them and then delivered them. over and over. He disciplines and delivers. He never deserts. He is good. But his people are not good. And we'll explore that in just a moment. But new beginnings begin with a fresh discovery that our God is great in glory and great in goodness. You'll recall that terrible story about P.C. Harper, dragged along behind a car and murdered. It's an awful story, terrible crime, and made worse. And if you'll understand if I use this language, their crimes were aggravated by the fact that he was a police officer. Now, sin is like crime in that sense, in that it has aggravation. Sin is always bad, always terrible, but it can have things that make it much worse. Aggravations. What aggravates sin? Well, the fact that it's against God. The fact that it's against the God of glory. And a further aggravation is that it is against the God of goodness. Listen to this confession. It's taken from the older Church of England prayer book. And I want you to listen to just how alien it feels. Not just the language, because it's old, but the sentiment of it. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. It's so alien, but perhaps Cranmer, who wrote the prayer, knew God better than we do. There's a third and final G that aggravates sin. The fact that the God we sin against is the God who is great in grace. That brings us to the final part of the prayer from verse 32. See, God was good to his people even when his people were not good to him. In his mercy, he didn't give them what they deserved. In his grace, he gave them what they didn't deserve. Reminds me of a story from the English Civil War, where Parliament's troops were surrounding a farmhouse with three royalist soldiers hiding out. A message was sent to them offering generous peace terms. But when they received the message, the royalists went up to the upstairs window, and let's just say they bared themselves at the watching attackers. Now this illustrates the response of God's people to his grace. God's people in every age. Just rewind with me just a moment. What's the great grace event of the Old Testament? It's the Exodus. What did it take for God to deliver Israel from Egypt? Well, notice all that God did back in verses 9 to 15. Let me run through it. You saw the suffering in Egypt. You heard their cry. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea so they could go through. You hurled their pursuers into the depths. You led them. You came down at Sinai. You spoke. You gave commands for the good. You made known. You gave bread, water, and a promised land. God gave it all. The response to such grace, they were forever grateful, worshipped the Lord, and obeyed his commands. No, the answer is in verse 16. They became arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient, refused to listen, failed to remember, rebelled, and appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. And what was the Lord's response? But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Isn't that wonderful? That's grace. And what did they do? How did they respond to grace? Verse 18. They cast an idol and committed awful blasphemies. And so what did God do this time? Well, this time God had had enough. He sent a lightning bolt from heaven and fried the lot of them. Verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. That's great grace. Are you anything like Israel? I am. I learned this week that choirs apparently have an unspoken rule. If you make a mistake, you're supposed to put up your hand and admit it. I don't think that's why some Christians raise their hands when they sing. Here in the final paragraph, verses 32 onwards, the Levites as representatives raise their hands. It's not just their ancestors who've sinned. It's they who have sinned. And they ask for a new beginning in verse 32. Now therefore, O God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Verse 33, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. We are in great distress. Now, are these words relevant to us and to our lives? They're relevant to me. They cut into me. What about you? Your life felt a little bit like living in a spiritual desert recently. The word no longer speaks to you. No longer interested in service. You can't remember the last meaningful conversation you had with anyone about Jesus. You no longer have a joyful anticipation of gathering to worship. Has church become turning up, listening to a few songs, saying a few prayers, hear a sermon, forget it, move on? Maybe we need the Lord's discipline. It's shocking, if you think about it, that we even need the Lord's table to remember his death, because presumably otherwise we would forget the death of our Lord. Sometimes we even dare to wonder if we're kind of missing out when everyone out there is having a great time. In our perversity, we daydream about going back to what God has rescued us from. What fools we are. How blind we are. Have mercy, Lord. And he will. Verse 17, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that's the wonderful part of it all. See, we know what it is to walk away from God in rebellion. Wouldn't God be completely justified in saying to us, well, go on then, keep walking. Don't stop, keep walking. But he doesn't. He's gracious and forgiving. And think just how many Sundays we've said, look, Lord, look, no more sin this week. This week, Lord, I'm going to be close to perfect, honestly. And then by the time we've driven home, it's, you know, Lord, things aren't going quite as well as I'd hoped. And by Monday morning, well, the game's up. Now, this is not to say that we should go out and make it our mission to prove just how gracious and forgiving God is. But, my dear friends, we do have a God who is great in grace. We fall on our faces. He picks us up, forgives us, and puts a smile back on our face. My Christian experience is that from time to time, God reminds me what I'm like, what my heart is like, full of arrogant rebellion. He's done that these last few weeks, in part, I think, to help me see that this message is for me as well. God is great in glory, great in goodness, but are we also not grateful that he is great in grace? Let's be honest, sometimes we feel like Edwards that our situation is really a time of extraordinary dullness in religion, and we go through the motions, we turn up, and it's just another sermon. But sometimes God's people rediscover who he is. And then God may bring revival, like Pentecost, like Nineveh, and like Nehemiah 9. And Lord, may it also be today. Amen. We're going to use our next song as it's played for us to reflect upon the God who has revealed himself to us.